morning from the very last part of the Sermon on the Mount, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7, from verse 24 to verse 29. We begin our series on the Sermon of the Mount, on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We begin at the end, for reasons which I hope will become apparent. This morning, instead of launching into a detailed look at any one part of the Sermon on the Mount, which begins at the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, we're going to take, if you like, an introductory look at the whole thing. And in particular, what the whole thing, the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, is supposed to do for us and in us. So we read together this morning from chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus said, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine," that is the whole of the sermon that has come before, "and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. So to the Sermon on the Mount. To one of those passages in the scripture that everybody knows about, even if they don't actually know it and what it says. To one of the passages in the Word of God, which is most frequently mentioned by those, whenever they are mentioning the Word of God, who never read it. To one of those passages which, according to common folklore, singles out Jesus as, yes, a great teacher. The greatest of teachers. What I want us to do this morning is, if you like, to step back from the details of the sermon and ask ourselves the question, what is it actually about? What is this sermon there to accomplish? And how can this sermon, in all its different aspects and parts, apply to our lives? What difference can this sermon, preached nigh on 2,000 years ago, make for us now? A.M. Hunter, a New Testament scholar who has the singular virtue of being Scottish and who has added to that enormous virtue the fact that he studied in Aberdeen and did his divinity there, which is the greatest place in the universe that you can do divinity. A.M. Hunter wrote a small book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he called it Design for Living. And the main thrust of A.M. Hunter's writing on the Sermon on the Mount was that it was precisely that. It was a design for life in the kingdom of heaven. Here, in a quite astonishing way, in a way which has survived all the things that people have written about it, in a way which has survived all the things that have been preached about it, to remain still with its original force, with its original dynamic, with its original impact upon us. Here, in a quite astonishing way, in poetry, in picture language, in proverbs, in direct command and instruction, we have a design for how to live as the children of God. How to live the Christian life. We have, if you like, the plan from the master designer. Here is a plan of how to construct, how to build a life. Here is someone telling us that our lives will not drift drift and somehow or another accidentally become the kind of lives which bring pleasure to God, the kind of lives which stand out in this world for the stature, the integrity, the godliness of living. Here is a way in which these lives, which will never be produced by accident, can in fact be built. Here is a Christianity which, as John Stott, one current New Testament writer and theologian, Christian minister, has put it, here is a Christianity that forms a counter-culture. Here is how to build a life that is fundamentally, radically, and in every other sense different from the kind of life that our world now, as the world then, would construct. And it's the kind of sermon which has struck even those who would never ever profess to be Christians. One writer, C.E.M. Jode, said this, "We know in fact that we ought to live as Christ enjoined." We may say that Christ's prescription of good living is wholly impractical or is much too difficult, but that does not alter our conviction that it is the right prescription. John Donne, writing in 1629, said this, "All the articles of our faith, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our leaders, all the homilies of the fathers, all the body of divinity, is in these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. All is in this one sermon on the Mount." Over the next weeks, as we open up this Word of God, then you and I are going to be opened up to it. It is an exceedingly searching Word. It is one full of encouragement. It is one full of challenge. The Sermon on the Mount has an incisiveness and an appropriateness and a relevance which, as we go through it, will from time to time, I am sure, quite take our nothing yet. Listen to what Jesus has to say. Now there are three particular ways in which this sermon will help us as we go through it. The first has to do with illuminating us. This sermon shows for us. It casts light upon what holy living is all about. We live in an age where the church has become, it seems, so concerned with programs, with cash, with buildings, with fresh, newfangled ideas. And the church, and I don't just mean our own denomination, but much of the Western church, has lost a heart concern for what our forefathers had, a heart concern for what the New Testament and the Old Testament teach people to have, and that is holiness, holiness of living. Now, holiness is something that we sometimes like to disparage. We talk about people being holier than thou. We talk about people being holy willies. We talk about people having some kind of self-righteousness. The word itself, holiness, for most modern ears, is a word that actually spells problems. But not for Christ, and not for the New Testament, nor the Old Testament, and not for those who have passed on the faith to you and I. Holiness, being free from sin and living for God, is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not at heart a matter of coming to church twice or only once on a Sunday. It is not a matter of doing this, doing that, and doing the other prescribed by our religious Christian subculture. It is a matter of our relationship with God. And the word that is used time and time again to characterize our relationship with God is the word holiness. Free from sin which pulls us away from God. See, free from sin which stands between you and I and God, free from sin, which Christ died to deliver us from, and free to live for God, free to be what He Himself has made us to be, free to be what He has bought us back to be through Christ. It is holiness. And being holy doesn't mean that you float around in some kind of saintly ethereal haze. Being holy doesn't mean that you are heavenly minded and no earthly good. Being holy doesn't mean that you go around with a kind of Anglican rector's paunch and saintly beam and glow and a well-drained glass of sherry in one hand and you're just benign and wonderful and lovely. Holiness has to do with hard-nosed, practical living. Holiness has to do, as far as Jesus is concerned, with such real-world matters as adultery, divorce, murder, money. It has to do with those aspects of our Christian life that cover our giving of cash, our prayer. It has to do with what kind of people you and I are going to be as we go through the Beatitudes. In 2 or 3 weeks' time, we will not be reading an account of lots of different people. Some are poor in spirit, some are those who mourn, some are meek, some who hunger. We will be reading an account of one person, the Christian. Not the super saint, not the GTI version, but any Christian. Holiness. Real world holy living. But because the Sermon on the Mount is about that, it is also about daily Christian living. It is about daily discipleship, daily obedience to the King. That's why we read, as a sort of covering reading, the bit that comes at the end about the wise and the foolish builders. The wise man who built his house upon the rock, the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And we all know the story, the parable that Jesus told. And many of us, when we read that, we have pictures from Sunday school days of things going up on a flannel graph board or Sunday school storybooks. We have the song that goes with that, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and we do the actions, and we did it on beach missions, or we learnt it in Sunday schools. But what Jesus is saying there is not just something for Sunday school children, it is something for adults. And He is not saying that there is a wise way and a foolish way of thinking. Did you notice what He said in the reading? Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is the foolish man. It is a matter of daily practical obedience to what Jesus is saying that confronts us in this Sermon on the Mount. It's one thing to hear it. It'll be great to hear it. I am looking forward, I tell you now with no embarrassment, I am looking forward to preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, not because I like the sound of my own voice. I have had the painful experience of having to listen to some of the tapes of the morning service and the evening service, and how anybody can sit there and listen to a voice and an accent like mine is entirely beyond me. It's painful to listen to. But I am looking forward to preaching on this because of what it's saying, because it addresses our daily living. But it's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to live it. It's another thing to walk out of church having listened to a sermon that opens up a part of this one and actually live differently. Speak to a husband or a wife differently. Do something on Monday morning that you should have done ages ago and never have. Say no to something that you should be saying no to. It's an entirely different matter to live it. And yet, as far as Jesus is concerned, and who would disagree with him? It's only those who live it, who will gain the benefit in terms of the life that they build, that the sermon can bring. It shows us what holy living is all about. It challenges us to daily obedience, so that we don't just see something, we live according to it, so that we don't just see a plan, but that we build according to it. And the third thing is that this passage of the New Testament, because it is addressing the kind of people that you and I are going to be from now on, has one of the most profound evangelistic effects that any passage of Scripture could have. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus, fairly early on in the sermon, talks about his disciples being salt and light in the world. Being salt and light. Because of the kind of life that you are leading, Jesus is saying to the disciples, you should be that which can preserve a world that is going off the salt. And you can be and should be that which will show to others, which will enlighten others as to what God is like and what he has done for us and what he demands from us. There are few things that can speak so powerfully in the world about the reality and the validity, the truth, and in fact the necessity of Christian faith and Christian living than a Christian who is living the life. A Christian's integrity, a Christian's honest speech and conduct, a Christian's clean language, a Christian's forgiveness and patience, a Christian's concern and love put into action, a Christian's prayerfulness and generosity. It is when people see us living, thinking, speaking differently, they begin to take notice. It's something we were thinking about last Sunday evening as we were exploring again the theme from last Sunday morning of standing firm. It is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian which speaks most about the truth of Christianity. You and I, whether we like it or not, will be tomorrow a good or a bad advertisement for Christianity. We will be one or the other. And here Jesus is showing us how we can be a good one. Not by developing techniques for going and speaking to people about repentance and about the cross. He's not giving us techniques so that we can go up and shove religion down somebody's throat even. He's not giving us wonderful recipes for producing a lot of converts around us. Although each of those activities is something that we ought perhaps to be thinking a lot more about. He is giving us here that which will make us the kind of people who, simply by being who we are in Christ, speak volumes for him. What is the impact that we make for God within our homes, at our places of work? What is the impact that we make at the moment? Well, whatever it is, Jesus shows us here how to make more and better impact. But if that's all that the Sermon on the Mount is to be for us, something that shows us what holy living is like, something that calls us to daily obedience, something that turns us into the kind of people that people around can see as being different. If that's all it does, then this Sermon on the Mount is in actual fact an intolerable burden. It would simply be a design that we would fail to conform to, a plan that we would fail to build according to. If all Jesus is doing here is giving us new laws to obey, then in fact, it is not going to be helpful for you either to listen or to try and put into practice what we will be looking at over the coming weeks. Let me read to you a little bit from one German preacher, Helmut Thielicker. He wrote this: apart from the person and work of Jesus, apart from the person and work of Jesus, these marvelous words are the most radical and devastating distillation of God's claims that it is possible to conceive. They leave us in utter hopeless dismay. Only in Christ do these words of the law become the glorious gospel that promises for every man that life can begin again. You see, the sermon points us to the preacher. What Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount is something which points up, in the first place, our helplessness. We know it's right. We know we ought to live like that. We keep getting it wrong. But in the second place, the sermon points us to the preacher. It points us to the one who has fulfilled all that is demanded from us. It points us to the one who gives us the power, the desire to live like this. It points us to one who has lived like this for us. It points us to one in whom, united with whom, these words become not an intolerable burden to mark up our failures and highlight to us our shortcomings. Instead, it becomes, in effect, a word of promise. Love me, follow me, and this is what I will do for you. This is the kind of person I will make you. This is the kind of person that I will turn you into. One of the things that can be most disheartening as we grow older is the thought that we are becoming just like our parents. There is a sense in which we can feel that we are trapped, that we are in a sense predetermined, that the kind of people we are going to become as we grow older is already laid out for us. And there's no escape. We begin to understand our parents' weaknesses and shortcomings as we grow older. They begin to frustrate us and annoy us. Begins when we're somewhere in our teens. We just are annoyed with perhaps more understanding and compassion as we grow older. And we think, can I ever be any different? Well, according to Jesus Christ, we can. We are not predetermined. We are not simply going to follow the pattern that has been laid down for us by those who have gone before. We are not trapped and ensnared by the sins of former generations. We are not inevitably going to become riddled with the weaknesses of our forefathers. Here is the promise, and in Christ it is a promise that life can begin again and it becomes like this. We start our obedience to what Jesus is saying with, ironically, the realization of our utter, utter failure. We have to begin understanding the Sermon on the Mount by saying, Lord, I've failed already. Forgive me. And you make me what you are, as you have described yourself in this sermon. As we were thinking about at Christmas time, the way up to this kind of life is in the first place the way down, the way of humble repentance, the way of confessing our need, the way of seeking God's help to become what we can never make ourselves become. And I hope that as we go through it, it will be a series of most immense blessing to you. I hope that you will begin to see yourself in Christ in these pages, as you see increasingly a portrait of your Saviour. We're going to close by singing together a hymn which expresses that irony, the way up being the way down, the way to become like this is to confess that we aren't and we never can be in our own strength. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Hymn 445.